Matthew chapter 13 should stick in your brain. Matthew 13, you know, Friday the 13th. There are lots of ways we set apart the number 13, so give it significance. Matthew 13 is the great announcement. They are called parables, and there are seven of them, and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the parables, Jesus makes a huge division in his audience. He focuses upon the 12. He tells them what the parables mean. But the multitudes only get parables. And the parables are not easy to understand. There is significant basic truth in each of the seven parables, and put together, they provide what Jesus called a storehouse. A storehouse. Look at it at verse 52. This is when Jesus is wrapping up his teaching. When Jesus brings these seven parables to a conclusion, he's sitting with the 12 and he says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say, "Yes." Yes? You got to be kidding me. That's like somebody asking me, "Do you understand women?" "Oh, sure. Yeah, I understand them." Verse 52, "Therefore," now watch what Jesus says, "therefore," he said to them, "every student of Scripture instructed in the kingdom of God." That's what the parables are each about. "Every student of Scripture instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who brings out of his storehouse," that would be his barn, his storehouse where he keeps his crops and those things, "what is new and what is old." When he had finished these parables, he left there. So Jesus intends to give a massive dose of insight to his disciples through these seven parables. And they are each designed to tell us something about the kingdom of heaven. And if we are wise and receive what he says, and if we correctly understand it, we will have a barn full of that which is old and that which is new. Probably a reference to the old covenant and its provision, and the new covenant and its promises. So this is a paradigm passage of Scripture. Now, three of the parables Jesus tells, he interprets. That is, he tells us what it means. He tells the disciples what he means, and Matthew includes that instruction for us so that we understand exactly what Jesus meant when he told three of the parables. But four of the parables are not explained by Jesus. Those are the four we want to look at quickly tonight. Now remember, the whole teaching experience begins when Jesus has pronounced the curse of the unpardonable sin upon the leaders of the nation of Israel. That's the previous chapter. And Jesus understands that nothing that he does is going to change that. He knows that. Die is cast. So he begins to instruct people in parables. The first one has to do with a sower, a seed, and soil. When not to sow, four kinds of soil, the same seed landed on each kind of soil, but there was a response to the seed that determined its productivity from each of the four kinds of soil. Only the fourth kind of soil, the good soil, brought forth fruit. Jesus then immediately takes his disciples aside and says to them, "Hey guys, I'm talking to the folks in parables because they're not going to get it. Just like the prophet said, their eyes are blind, they're not going to see. Their ears are dull, they're not going to understand, hear and understand. Therefore, they're not going to repent and be forgiven. But I want you to understand that you are special. Prophets and great men of the Old Testament long to see what you're seeing now and to hear what you're hearing now and to experience what you're experiencing. Now, let me tell you what that first parable means. Four kinds of soil, same seed, four different responses. You can read about that at your leisure. That's chapter 13, beginning at verse 18 and going down to the end of verse 23. Now, he tells a second parable, verse 24. This has to do with a man who went out and sowed wonderful seed, best seed he could find in his fields. While everyone was asleep, his enemy came along and sowed tares. Tares are a kind of plant that looks very similar to wheat. And you can't tell the difference until you get to the last stages of maturity, and the tares produce tares, weeds, worthless, and the wheat produces wheat, which is the intent of the farmer. The slave, the owner's slaves come and say, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the seeds come from? The other seeds. An enemy did this," he said. "So do you want us to go out and gather them up?" the slave asked. "No," he said. "When you gather up the weeds, you might uproot the wheat also. Let both grow together until harvest." Got that? A few verses later, they come and say, "Jesus, tell us what that means." And he does, over there in verse 37 and following. Listen to his explanation of that one. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's him, Jesus. "The field is the world," not the church, the world. "The good seed," these are the sons of the kingdom. "The seed," the weeds, "are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." That's pretty clear. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them," the lawless, "into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." So Jesus now clearly defines that the period of time that he intends these parables to cover is from his ministry, which is going on right here in Matthew's presence, 1900 and some years ago, and the end of the age. Understand, the end of the age is not the rapture. The end of the age is the end of what we call the tribulation period, the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And there, in chapter 19 of Revelation, Jesus returns from heaven, his angels return with him. All the people of the earth are gathered before him. He separates them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Goats are first put in punishment. They are removed from the earth. They are killed. All of them. No exceptions. Jew and Gentile. The sheep, the ones who remain, they enter the kingdom and experience the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. That's what that means when it says the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Got that? Okay. Now Jesus tells two stories, and we'll just deal with them briefly. Here are the two he tells without explanation. Verse 31. Jesus presented another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, and when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and rest in its branches. Notice the next one. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through all of it. Both of these parables focus on the power of reproduction. Whether it's the reproduction that takes a tiny little, wee little mustard seed and eventually produces from that one mustard seed a giant tree, or whether it's the yeast that the woman mixes into her dough, into her flour, until it permeates all of the dough. Both of those illustrations illustrate the power of reproduction, whether it's the seed or it's the yeast. But you'll notice both of them have just little variations. First of all, you'll notice that when this tiny little seed becomes a tree, it says, the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Now, in the parable that Jesus originally told, the birds were the creatures that came and snatched the seed from the hard soil. Remember that? And when Jesus explained that, he said, the one who takes away the soiler is Satan and his enemies. So we're safe to say that those birds roosting and nesting in the branches of this magnificent tree are not good omens. And what Jesus is saying is that there are false apostles, false teachers, who are going to take advantage of the shelter and provision provided by the magnificent growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that which we call Christendom. Not all of those in Christendom will be themselves born again, nor will they be faithful and true to the truth. And they are represented by the birds that find lodgment there. And folks, there's a lot of birds, a lot of buzzards in global Christianity. The second one, it's a lady who takes the action, and you would expect that in that culture. They did the cooking. You'll also find that ladies are often used to represent organized false teaching throughout the scriptures. A number of them are named in Revelation, early chapters to the churches. You meet the lady Jezebel, who's a false prophetess. Later you meet the great harlot, Babylon, who's a wicked, 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 wicked religious person. And throughout the scripture, that synonym is used. Here, she mixes leaven. Leaven in scripture is almost consistently 100% a picture of sin, a picture of the power of sin to covertly affect the truth, distort truth, and end up with a perverted, distorted, fake replica of the truth. And that's what those two parables represent. And Jesus is saying that while the gospel is going to be effective, the gospel is going to have side effects that are going to be very much a part of its collectivism. And those side parts are not good. Then Jesus tells two more. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found, now watch, and reburied. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. In these two parables, Jesus returns to the man. Remember, that's how it all started. Consider the sower who went out to sow, and he was sowing. Here Jesus returns to that same figure, which is a picture of himself. Jesus is who is being described when he says, "Heaven, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found." That's Jesus. He came into the field, the world, and he found some, not many, but some who were anticipating the promises of the Messiah and the kingship, the promises of the Old Testament prophets to be fulfilled. He found some of those. They were very, very few. Very, very few. So he put the treasure, although he treasured them, he put the treasure back under wraps. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus would later stand in the temple, a year from this very passage. Jesus would stand in the temple of Jerusalem and say, "Oh, how oft I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her flock under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And you will see me no more." He's standing in the temple, talking to the religious leaders. "You will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's Matthew chapter 23, the last three or four verses. That's exactly what happened. Jesus came, demonstrated, illustrated, manifest the kingdom, gave many, many, many infallible proofs that he was indeed the Messiah, both the King of the Jews and the Promised One. And the nation turned him off. Oh, they wanted the free bread. And they liked the healings. But they wanted nothing to do with him as king. So he interred it. And it's been interred, covered, reburied in the field all these years. Something else the parable tells us, though. He goes, this one who found this, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has. That's Jesus. He sells everything he has and buys that field. The field with the treasure in it. Why? Because he's coming back. And when he comes back, we're told in several places of Scripture, predominantly in Romans chapter 11, when he returns, all Israel will be saved. So God has not forsaken his promises to Israel, but he did not fulfill them in his first coming, those promises having to do with the kingdom, because he was rejected. He will yet return. And when he returns, he will return in the context and terms of the Jewish covenant, the Jewish people. The two prophets for the first 42 months of the 7 years of tribulation will be Jewish prophets. Their headquarters will be in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt and activated under their control. 144,000 Jewish, 12,000 each tribe will be saved, sealed, and sent. It's Jewish. And when Antichrist makes his move to dominate the world, where does he begin? In Jerusalem, putting to death the two witnesses and turning against the Jewish people. Jewish, 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 Jewish. God will keep his promises made to Abraham. Trust me. And when it says here that with joy, see what it says? It says this Jesus, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has. One time, one of his disciples said, "Lord, I want to follow you." And Jesus said, "Follow me. Why, the foxes have dens and the, remember that? Birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Remember that? And it's recorded that they even stripped his clothes from his body at the cross. and wagered who gets to take them home. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He sold all he had. And in that complete sacrifice of his death, he was able to buy that field. There's a wonderful passage in the prophecy of Jeremiah where Jeremiah's over in the land of Israel and Nebuchadnezzar's come in and he's taken out some captives and he comes back and he takes out some more and he comes back and he dashes and dishes and destroys the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and he takes all that away. And Jeremiah's left over here. What does Jeremiah do? He goes and buys a field. Goes and buys a field. Why? Because God told him to do that. Why? Because Jeremiah is saying, they'll be back. They'll be back. And they were, just like God promised. Beautiful background to this parable. You got it? Now, the second one is equally interesting, but it has a different focus. Notice, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. That's somebody that goes out to buy jewelry, to make the jewelry business work. He's a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. What is the priceless pearl? It's the body of Christ. That's what that is. That's a picture of the church. A unique, distinctive movement of God after Pentecost, beginning at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, and continuing all the way up until the rapture takes us out of the way. That's the church, the body of Christ. Almost 2,000 years we've been in that period. We are the priceless pearl, and how are we constituted the church? Because he went and sold everything he had and bought it. That takes us back to Calvary, where God the Son was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And since Pentecost, through tonight, and into however long God yet gives us until the rapture, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior are made members of that body, Jew and Gentile. And you don't get to vote. You're in. What a shock that will be for some. And what a shock. What a stunning shock. It will be for those who are outside the church, holding fast to a doctrinal or a theological assumption that doesn't square with truth. Got it? Now, here's your invitation. You interpret those as you wish. I have told you what I believe is the closest and most defensible, the clearest and most rational view as to what those four unexplained parables were. Remember what they were? The little seed. Remember that? And the birds. What was the next one? The woman and the leaven and the loaf. Remember that? Treasure in the field, that's right. And the precious pearl, there they are. They're not defined in Scripture. Nowhere can I take you and say, listen to Jesus explain these. Now here's the final of these seven parables. And it becomes a capstone. Look what he tells us. Again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them, the evil, into the blazing furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lot of parallels between that one and the one with the tares. This one probably was more familiar to those standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee as Jesus was giving these parables. They knew all about the fishing business. They knew all about nets. They knew all about casting. They knew all about bringing in, and they knew there were fish that you didn't keep, and there were fish that you kept and ate. There were good fish and worthless fish. They knew all about that. And they knew that there's nothing more worthless than a worthless fish. And in this case, these fish represent people. And it is a parable to underscore the fact that God is not willing that any should perish. The net is huge. God does not want anyone to perish, but many will. And that's sad. It's nothing is told us in this parable about the good fish that are kept. We're left to assume that the good fish that were caught in this great net aren't destroyed, but they are used for beneficial purposes. Their outcome is better than the bad fish, the worthless fish, who are destroyed. Well, there are the seven parables. You would do yourself a huge favor if you took the time to read this chapter once a day, every day, for about 3 months, until you knew what you were reading before you got to it. And then if you sat down carefully and let the passage talk to you until you had a clear understanding of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Three things I want to underscore tonight. Number one, evil exists in the kingdom of heaven. Evil exists. The kingdom of heaven is not the church. The church is made up of only those who are born again, who have the second birth. Evil exists in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a picture of the world, all people in it. It's described as a field. It's where God is doing his work today through his witnesses, through his servant, by the Holy Spirit, and through his angels. He's doing redemptive work throughout all the world. And evil will remain with us until Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period. Number two, when judgment comes to this earth, it will be administered by angels. It is frankly amusing to see puny little men get themselves appointed to office and position, amass a fortune, and think they're going to change the world. Think they're going to make the church Christian. Think that they're going to force all people in the world, or be so enticing that they'll get everybody in the world to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is counter to biblical teaching. The Bible clearly says the other. When Jesus was explaining that second parable, remember about the tares? The guys come to him and they say, his workers come and they say to the farmer, should we go out and pluck up the tares? He says, no. You let the tares remain and the wheat remain and grow together until the harvest at the end of the age. So my brothers and sisters, I don't care what you do, I don't care how hard you try, I don't care what the United Nations plans to do, they're not going to get rid of evil in the world. It's not going to go away. God permits it. God fully knows it's there. God knows what its course and its source is, and that's Satan. Satan and those who choose to follow Satan. They are the wicked ones who subsist or who or who live in the world. And during this age of grace, God sends his Son and his rain on the good and the evil, right? That's what he says. And he tells us we're to be like our Father in heaven, like that. We want to be careful when we assign ourselves the privilege and prerogative of judging. We want to be careful. That doesn't mean that we violate clear biblical teaching and compromise with conditions in the world that are absolutely abhorrent, ungodly, inhuman. We're not called to do that. But we are not called to go on witch hunts and seek to extricate bad people and bad systems from the world. God has those systems under his control. He has Satan under his control. He will permit Satan to exercise all the parameters of his limited, but allowed prerogatives. And in a sense, God does that because God, though he is not willing that any should perish, God requires that each person decide for themselves. No one can decide for somebody else. So sin remains in the kingdom of God as the Satan has, and his emissaries and his followers continue to exist and subsist next to the wheat. And that will last through the rapture. That will last for 7 years after the rapture, but it will be quickly and firmly dealt with at the return of Jesus Christ. One last thing to take from this. The power is in the seed of the Word. The power of truth is in the seed of the truth. It's in the message of the gospel. It's in the truth of God's scriptures. Here, God gives us truth, and that truth is always attached to provisions and promises. Always, always. God doesn't just spout off philosophical abstracts that are true and interesting. God always places the truth next to promises and next to provisions and next to possibilities, always. So when the sower goes out to sow the seed, and when the seed is then likened, when the good seed is then likened to the little kernel of, what was it? Mustard seed, mustard seed. And when the power of that word is illustrated in the wrong power of the evil of leaven, the power of the Word gets it done. Gets it done. So if you want to focus your time, you want to focus your life, you want to spend your focus on things that matter, things that can change people's lives forever and ever and ever, things that reveal the heart of God and things that reveal the plan of God and things that describe the future as God has promised it, study the seed of the Word. Study the Word. Study the Word. And then share the Word. Share the Word. Others may not agree with you. It's not your job to convince them. You probably won't. That's God's job. We're to witness the Word. We're to sow the Word. And when some of the seed seems to just dissolve into nothingness, and when some of the seed seems to have an immediate response and it all fades, and when some of the seed sprouts up for a while and then the cares of this life and the deceitfulness, the cunning deceitfulness of wealth and power and position and fame and all that comes up and chokes the Word, don't be despairing. You were told that's how it works sometimes. People don't answer to you or to me. They answer to God. Now, when Jesus asked his disciples in their little final examination, okay, guys, you heard my seven parables, and that's how it is starting now. Listen, not now, back 30 AD, back when he first spoke these things. Back then, these parables went into effect. And they've been in effect now and will continue in effect all the way up through the tribulation period. Do you understand all these things? He asked his disciples. And they said, yes. How many of you think they really understood them? Raise your hand. How many of you know ways that the scripture tells us they demonstrated they really didn't understand these things? Raise your hands. How many of you are awake? How many of you can move your shoulders, your arms, your hands? That's good. That's very good. I'm glad you can do that. Let's try that one more time. When the disciples said, yes, we understand all these things, how many of you think the disciples really understood them? Raise your hands. That's good. How many of you think they didn't understand them? Raise your hands. That's very good. You're welcome to your own opinion. I tend to agree with the latter group. Here's why. Listen to me carefully. Here's why. Because these fellows were caught in the most tumultuous change in the theological history of the world. The days just ahead of these disciples are going to really be rough. So treat them graciously. Learn from their mistakes, but don't mock them and don't belittle them. The chapter closes in verse 54 by one final visit, and this is a critical moment. It's put here by Luke probably to show that the Pharisees and scribes weren't the only people who were opposed to trusting Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Jesus goes back home for a visit. Back home means back to Nazareth. Now, twice before, two other times he had been there, and one time he left nearly being thrown off the cliff to his death. Remember that? This is not that time. Let's just say that in his previous recent visits, it had not been pretty. One last time. I find that fascinating. He is not willing that any should perish. Jesus had friends in Nazareth. He had probably fixed some of their furniture. He was a carpenter. He probably had repaired some of their roofs. He had lived there for 30 years, grew up there. Now watch. Jesus went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, how did this wisdom and these miracles come to you, to him? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? And they were offended by him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They didn't trust him. Were there needs in Nazareth? Oh, yeah. But they didn't trust him. So he could do no miracles. Notice two things from this, and we're done. Notice, first of all, the phrase, verse 56, and his sisters, aren't they all with us? So Jesus had more than one sister, And they apparently had married and settled down in Nazareth. Now, if that is correct, and that's what that language would tell us, then Jesus had a personal, private reason also for going back one more time to Nazareth. His sisters were living back there and their families. And there's absolutely no reason whatever that Mary isn't the same as the virgin we know. And the neighbors knew her name. Joseph isn't mentioned in this catalog of neighbors. Probably was dead by this time. And the four men who are named, James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas, two of them became scripture writers. James wrote the Epistle of James, and Jude wrote the next to last book in the New Testament. They came to faith, but other passages tell us that they did not believe the claims of Jesus, nor did they have any confidence in the affirmation that he was the Messiah. They are probably the two sisters and the four brothers. The six siblings are probably the children of Joseph and Mary. And that would have been absolutely proper. Matter of fact, Matthew tells us in chapter 1 that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary began and continued a normal marriage relationship that would have logically concluded in the birth of children. There's nothing wrong with children. There's nothing wrong with that fact. It's just painfully obvious that in that tiniest crucible of human experience, where the secrets of his conception were known to mom and dad all their lives, and probably shared with the four brothers and two sisters who came later, that in that smallest crucible of human experience where Jesus lived the majority of his human life, he was not received. It brings to mind that passage in John chapter 1, which says very simply, he came unto his own. And that's neuter, meaning his own things, his own world. But his own, different word, there it's personal. But his own people received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Don't you like that? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know that Mary and the boys were there in Jerusalem preparing to experience Pentecost. We know that, part of that prayer meeting. So we know that their hearts were radically changed after the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that James and Jude both became prominent leaders in the early apostolic experiences, James especially. We thank you for the redeeming grace that met their need. And I would pray, Father, that those sisters and their husbands and their siblings also came to faith. I thank you. We know that Mary did. And she who had kissed the face of God acknowledged her need for a Savior and then placed her faith in the one who had been her son at birth. And he forgave her her sins. And she became a child of God. Father, I pray that Joseph, a righteous man, a faithful father, probably a great dad, I pray that he saw, understood And before he slipped from this life, I pray that he placed his faith in the deity of the one who was his wife's virgin-conceived son. I pray that that's so. But Father, if those living in that tightest and closest of human relationships missed it, didn't get it until after the resurrection, help us to be easy on those who were the 12. Easy in the sense that we probably would not have done as well as they were we in those circumstances. Thank you, Father, for this chapter that shows us the new beginning. Thank you for the clear description of a change in menu and venue described in the parables of this marvelous chapter. When we meet next time, we're going to start the last year of Jesus' earthly ministry, and we're going to see some incredible things, things that deeply impacted Matthew and that he desperately yearned to place in our hands. Thank you for his careful, meticulous attention to these seven parables, for the thoroughness with which he describes them to us, and for the great grace that is extended to us, that we, when Jesus says, "Do you understand all these things?" we can nod our heads, "Yes, we get it." We've had almost 2,000 years to get it. Thank you for the truth that is imparted to us through these magnificent parables. Now, Father, for the next week, give us rest and refreshment. And in the break next week, give us comfort and encourage us as we return. Pray for the radio broadcasts as they go out. We pray that you will continue to put upon the hearts of those whom you choose to make possible the continuing support of that ministry. Thank you for the report this week that two came to know Christ, and that at least three others expressed great appreciation for the ministry of the teaching that this group sustain and make possible. Bless them for their investment, and bless your word to the hearts of those of us who live in the end of the last days. Help us to be faithful, and help us to look forward to the rapture, and help us to be vigilant in sharing with others the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.